This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Sunday evening Bible studies. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. As you know, we are considering a portion of Daniel's letter that is simply something that is just fantastic, in the sense that we have a prophecy that was given 600 years prior to the birth of Christ. And the prophecy was fulfilled exactly to the T, with such accuracy and with such clearness that many liberal theologians, once again, look at this portion of Daniel, Daniel 9, 10, 11, and 12, and they tell us that it was not written by the Daniel that was living in Babylon on or around 606 BC, but it was written by a pseudo-Daniel, somebody living in the second, probably the third century, writing it as history after the fact versus prophecy, anticipating what was coming down in biblical history. Daniel 11, as well as the 490 years of prophecy, which is found in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, covers the period that is normally called the intertestament period, on or around 400 BC down to the birth of Christ. And so Daniel 11 kind of fills in the gap, historically speaking, of the events that would transpire during this period as the nation of Israel, in their mind, was awaiting the coming of their long-awaited Messiah. Unfortunately, when he came, they were unable and in many respects unwilling to acknowledge that Christ was their Messiah. Their view of the Messiah was a conquering king on a white charging horse vanquishing Romans, versus a suffering Savior who was going to vanquish the dominion of sin and the penalty of that sin, which is death. Father, we come to you now to thank you and praise you for the day, such a beautiful day. And we would ask now that you would guide us and direct us in this study, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now let's recap. We have a chart that I gave to the class here. Alexander the Great dies after conquering the known inhabited world. And upon his death, he had no heir. And when he was dying, his generals were begging him to somehow mumble before he passed off into the world to come who his successor was. And he was unable to do so, and he died. Four generals then take this huge chunk of real estate from Greece to Egypt, all the way to the border of the country of India, modern-day Iran, Iraq, all of the Middle East, all the way down to Egypt to include Palestine, all of modern-day Turkey, and into Greece. Four generals then spend several years fighting each other, who is going to gain the mastery, and apparently a stalemate. Not one of the four was able to ouster the other three. And so they decided to take this piece of pie and divide it into four sections. And the section that we are most interested in is Syria to the north and Egypt to the south. The king of the north, which is Syria, is the Seleucid king, or General Seleucid, and his dynastic family that would continue. To the south, we have Ptolemy, General Ptolemy, and his dynastic descendants. Now, what is so unique about Ptolemy? Ptolemy did something quite different, maybe, than the other generals. He took Greek culture and he assimilated it with Pharaonic Egypt, the pharaohs. They have discovered tombs, for instance, in the city of Alexandria, under the modern day city, you have to dig several layers, and you will come to the Ptolemaic period. And they've come across where people were buried during that time frame. And in the sarcophagus, the person is buried in the sarcophagus with all of the traditional Greek architecture to the where the body was laid. And then just above it is a panel on what you would find in an Egyptian pyramid. Horus, Isis, the gods of Egypt, with people dressed up with the traditional garb that the pharaoh would wear, things of that nature. So here you have a person who was a Greek. He died, or she died, was buried, but in the tomb where the body was placed, you had both Greek culture and Egyptian culture simultaneously put together. And so Ptolemy, very wise thinker, he assimilated Greek culture into the Egyptian pharaonic concept. And again, Cleopatra would be the last pharaoh of Egypt, though she was a woman. She would be the one to be the last pharaoh, and she was of the dynasty of Ptolemy. Well, we ended last week all the way down. We covered the first 20 verses. And once you get past, let me turn to my Daniel 11 here. We understand that the first two verses of Daniel 11 touches upon Persia and the ultimate decline of Persia, falling eventually to the Greeks. Okay, verses 3 and 4 of Daniel 11 focuses on Alexander and the subsequent division of his empire by these four generals. And then picking up with verse 5, okay, we've come all the way down to verse 20. We have seen this continual seesaw back and forth between the king of the north, the Seleucid dynasty, and the king of the south, the Ptolemaic dynasty, where one of these kings comes on the scene thinking that by now he has enough weapons, enough manpower, enough support to pay off the army, enough supplies to either come down from the north and invade Egypt or come up from the south and invade Syria, Egypt invading Syria. And I mentioned that, and it's already been mentioned now at least three times up until verse 20, a very veiled reference to God's people, the glorious land, for instance. Okay? The fact that Israel is sandwiched between these two conquering dynasties. If one's coming down from the north, or one coming up from the south, inadvertently they have to go through Israel. Okay? Bear in mind that at this time, Israel has no king. There's no king on the throne. Once the last king was defeated by King Nebuchadnezzar, no king on the throne. By the time Jesus is born, you've got a usurper on the throne, a Edomite. Okay? And he was appointed by Rome, the Roman Senate. So he's a usurper. There is no descendant of King David in the flesh during the 400 years reigning on any throne. By the time you come to Jesus, or as this 400 year period is slowly being ticked off, okay, marking off as we draw closer to the birth of Jesus, the high priest, okay, is mainly the, if you want to call it, the caretaker of the nation. Everyone looks to him, okay, but he's not a king. And there's no king during this time period. Now, in Daniel 11, verses 21 to 35, we come what is normally traditionally called in Bible study or in theology, the vile person. We are going to meet one of the kings of the north of the Seleucid dynasty, who was the embodiment of evil. Okay? The embodiment of evil. If you're a premillennial dispensationalist, you've been taught that this individual, this vile person, is a forerunner of the Antichrist that you believe is either on the earth today or is eventually going to be revealed, who's going to run a one-world government and a one-world religion and a one-world economy. If you're a premillennial dispensational, this individual that we're about to study, you claim is the forerunner or a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, whom somehow, some way, you can find in your thinking in Revelation 13. Well, let's begin. Verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. So notice, I didn't make up the term. The term is taken right out of the Bible. This vile person, okay? To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And so once again, if you're a futurist of the John Nelson Darby and the C.I. Scofield, the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey type vintage, you see here your future Antichrist. He's going to come in peaceably. He's going to come in with his charismatic personality, his ability to flatter, his ability to talk the talk, his ability to say the right things at the right time, okay, in order to get his way. Notice in verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, notice, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. Meaning, he's not really next in line to succeed the king of the north. That's you know, he's dying. And so, Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth, that's his name, he comes in very stealthily through a lot of flattery, a lot of trickery, and a lot of politicking, okay? He's like a usurper, okay? Listen to this. The despicable, I'm reading from this handout I have, the despicable person comes to power by flattery and intrigue. Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Epiphanes, we get our word epiphany, and we attach that term during the month of December when we talk about the epiphany of the Lord Jesus, his coming. And so Antiochus uses this term, Antiochus the fourth, the one who came, the coming God. It's his day to shine on the stage. Some say that the little horn of Daniel 8 verses 9 to 10 is talking about the same character. He was not in line to be king. Demetrius I is the son of Seleucus IV. Okay, Demetrius I should have been on the throne. His daddy, Seleucus IV, dies. But by flattery and intrigue, Antiochus Epiphanes gains support and takes the throne. And so that's what it means. Now again, look at the accuracy. How can anyone, 600 years before the fact, you know, throwing a dart on a dartboard, come to 100% accuracy and tell us that the next king of the north is going to be a usurper, and by intrigue and politicking and by flatteries, he's going to gain the throne when somebody else should have sat on the throne, because he was the legal heir to King Seleucus IV. How do you manage that? Hundreds of years before the fact. And here's one of those examples of the pinpoint accuracy, the clearness of the prophecy, and then the pinpoint fulfillment. You can actually touch it on a piece of paper, on a history book, denoting this vile person was and is Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Okay? 22. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Here is another reference to Israel. That veiled reference, using terms like covenant, the glorious land, things of that nature, giving you an indication that Israel now is going to suffer at this guy's hands. Antiochus plunders the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes replaces Onias the Third, the high priest, with his brother Jason, and plunders the temple. When it says here, the prince of the covenant, that is a reference to the high priest. Again, there is no descendant of David in the flesh sitting on any throne there in Jerusalem. The high priest is the one who basically is the government and the religious arm wrapped up in one. Well, the high priest at this time was Onias the Third, O-N-I-A-S. Okay? And he wasn't going to play ball with Antiochus. But Onias has a brother named Jason. And guess what? You can read about this in 2 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 7. 1 and 2 Maccabees, out of all the extra-biblical writings, 1 and 2 Maccabees kind of more or less gives you a bird's-eye contemporary history or a chronicle of what's going on at this time with this individual. And also for your timeline, we have gone from around 323 BC when Alexander dies, and now we are already down to around 170 BC. 170 on or about, give or take, BC. So we've cut almost by half this intertestament period. So we're about 170 years before the birth of John the Baptist and his cousin Jesus. That's it. Just over a century. Well, when Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth comes and he plunders the temple, that riles up and stirs up the right wing faction of the Jews that are in the land. They look at the high priests as nothing but sellouts, traitors. Okay? Jason, he tells Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, he tells him, if you let me be the high priest, I'll give you anything that you want. And so that's why Antiochus is the one who ousters Onias the Third. He fires him. Now, what is a Syrian king doing firing the high priest? And then installing Jason, the high priest's brother, who basically offers a much better relationship. And that's why you have that term, yea, also the prince of the covenant. That's a reference to the high priest. Not to some king, not to some political governor ruling for the Jews, the high priest. Isn't this interesting? And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. So after Jason and Antiochus make this contract, that if you ouster my brother and I come to power, I think we can kind of work together. For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. A small people. What are we talking about? He makes alliance with many, but later, for his own gain, breaks them. And so are we talking about Jason? Or are we talking about Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth? Now, let me look here at my other sheet and see whether or not they kind of clarify this here. Let me read this part of you. Going back to Daniel 11:21, this handout has the following. Under he shall act deceitfully. The angel tells Daniel that the new king of the north, the vile person of Daniel 11:21, will attempt a deceitful covenant with the king of the south. This will fail, and there will be a great battle that will not change the balance of power. This was fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes carried on a feud between the dynasties, but pretended friendship and alliance to catch them off guard. Despite massive efforts and epic battles, Antiochus Epiphanes did not stand, and his army was swept away. Well, that's going to be coming down a bit later in the story here. But right now, what we have going on here is this conniving and the wheeling and dealing with the high priest. Verse 24. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's father. He shall scatter among them the prey, and spoil, and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. Okay? This despicable person comes to power by flattery and intrigue. By subduing small groups at a time, he gets stronger, though the Syrian people are not great in number. He even conquers Egypt this way, something his father could not do. So that's what it's referring to, the fact that he's going to accomplish something that his fathers could not accomplish. And that is a complete rout, a complete victory over the king of the south, the Ptolemaic dynasty. Okay? Antiochus Epiphanes is successful against the armies of Ptolemy the Sixth. So the king of the south at this time is someone called Ptolemy the Sixth. Okay? In part by sedition and men deserting the army, Ptolemy's friends even help in his own defeat. What happens here is, when Antiochus Epiphanes comes down, knowing that he has his back covered because Jason, the newly installed high priest, he's not going to cause any waves. He's not going to come to Egypt's aid. He's going to be a supporter, okay? He's going to allow supplies to come down from the north to the south to maintain, feed, and supply Antiochus's army. So Jason's simply going for the ride. He feels, as long as I'm on the winning side, I'm going to cash in. And so Antiochus goes all the way down, and he ends up beating Ptolemy the Sixth. What happens is that Ptolemy the Sixth, those in his inner court, turn on him. And when that happens, there wasn't much left for him but to capitulate. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, right now, he's riding the crest. He is riding the wave. He is successful. And notice, not only is he campaigning militarily, but what else is helping him to expand? Flattery, intrigue, manipulating, wheeling and dealing, making contracts, breaking contracts, making alliances, breaking alliances. This man knew how to manipulate the chessboard. And now, at this point, he's riding the wave. He's riding the wave. Okay? Verse 25. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Well, the devices against him is a reference to certain ones in and around the king of Egypt turning on him, literally backstabbing him, and turning sides and going to Antiochus Epiphanes. They did that thinking that if they turned against their king, Ptolemy the Sixth, they would be in a better position to either negotiate or save their own skin, seeing the handwriting on the wall that Antiochus, he's on a roll and nothing seems to be stopping him. So let's simply backstab the king and make ourselves or place ourselves in a more favorable footing with Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. 26. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him. This is talking about the backstabbing, the intrigue, okay? And his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. So going from 25 into 26, it amplifies more definitively this Ptolemy the Sixth, his own maybe generals, his counselors, if he had a prime minister, they just knife him and turn on him, turn against him. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, verse 27. And they shall speak lies at one table. Now what? This is beautiful. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. What's going on here? Okay, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth is coming in. Ptolemy the Sixth is knifed in the back. He's neutralized. Okay, and so Antiochus comes in. All right, he's won. Let's sit down and let's talk treaty. Let's talk the new arrangement with Syria now controlling everything from the north. All of Palestine, because the high priest, Jason, is in the back pocket of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and Ptolemy VI, you have no negotiation here. You got nothing to offer. So they sit down at a table, get this, and they're talking an arrangement, and what does your Bible tell you? Both of them are lying to each other while they're negotiating. What does it say here? Both kings are intent to do evil and speak lies to each other at the peace table. Ptolemy the Sixth and Antiochus the Fourth speak lies to each other at the peace table, but God is in control and has set the time of their kingdom's end. So here you have this, you talk about intrigue there in the palace. So Ptolemy the Sixth isn't killed, but the people that would have been loyal to him and would have defended him turn and join Antiochus. Okay, Antiochus comes in. They're sitting at the table, okay? And each king is lying boldly to the other king as they're trying to make this new arrangement with a new guy in town, Antiochus the Fourth. This is beautiful. This is beautiful, okay? Verse 28, then shall he return into his land with great riches. So Antiochus, seeing that now he has subdued Egypt, what's he going to do? I'm going to go back home, right? And his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. Here's another reference to God's ancient covenant people. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. What does this mean? Well, let's see. Antiochus returns home with much plunder. Okay, we see that he shall return unto his land with great riches. But his heart is set against the Holy Covenant. Antiochus the Fourth returns to Syria with much booty, and all the way stops at Jerusalem and tries to do something, beloved, that is going to spark the Maccabean revolt. He wants to Hellenize the Jews. He wants to make them Greeks. He wants to interject or infuse Hellenistic culture. Now, bear in mind, Jason here, he's trying to, you know, walk that fine line with Antiochus. And remember, Jason came to power by having Onias the third, his brother, fired, right? So Jason, he's trying to, you know, he's got the Jews that are willing to go along for the ride, but he has that right-wing element. He has those zealots. He has those right-wing, Israel-only, better red than dead, you know, better dead than being red type of people, guerrilla-type warfare, and that's going to spark the Maccabean revolt. This is going to be like the straw that finally breaks the camel's back. And this man, okay, with these four or five sons of his, one after another, is going to take the charge and go into guerrilla warfare. Hit and run. Hit the enemy, run and hide for another day. He's going to peck away at the Syrian army. So Antiochus, at this point, thinks that he is really in the driver's seat, and he wants to make the Jews Hellenistic, Greek thinking, Greek philosophy, Greek religion. And that's what jumpstarts the Maccabean revolt. Okay? At the time appointed, he shall return and come towards the south. So while he's trying to implement this Hellenistic brainwashing of God's people, he goes to the south. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter. Okay? Something happens that's going to be a little bit different, my dear friend. Now, what are some of the things that Antiochus Epiphanes forced upon the Jews to Hellenize them? Ready? Number one, he outlawed Sabbath observance. Two, he outlawed circumcision. So he got rid of the Sabbath, outlawed circumcision. Now, you know what that means for a real Jewish person who goes by the letter of the law, almost like a Pharisee, okay, like a Saul of Tarsus. Those are fighting words, okay? And he also tried to interject Greek religion into the temple. Now, we know that when one of the Caesars, Gaius, Emperor Gaius, the one who was really wacky, tried to install a statue of himself in the temple during the time of the Book of Acts. Beloved, even the Romans advised Emperor Gaius, don't. You will have a revolt, and we will be at war. And that emperor, despite being a wacko, took the advice and did not place a statue of himself in the temple. Beloved, that would have been a spark in the Book of Acts. That would have been a real good historical thing that Luke would have had to record because of the impact that it would actually result. Well, while he's going to the south, he's implementing Hellenistic thinking, outlawing the Sabbath, outlawing circumcision. He also outlawed Jewish dietary restrictions. He was coming in, beloved, just like we see today, when almost changing Israel's history and their past, right? And interjecting a new history and a new way of and a new way of thinking, and a new way of worshiping, and a new way of living. Yeah, counterculture. He's turning everything on its head. All right? Now, look at verse 30. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he, Antiochus Epiphanes, shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Another reference to Israel. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them and forsake the Holy Covenant. He's going to force the high priest. And unfortunately, there were a lot of liberal-minded thinking aristocracy along with Jason, beloved, listen, that was going along for the ride with Antiochus, with the Hellenizing of Israel and God's people. There was a very strong faction led by the high priest of all people supporting the Hellenization of God's people. Well, who is the ships of Chittim? Okay. At the time God appoints, Antiochus returns to fight Egypt but fails. This time when he comes back down, what happens is while he's up in the north basking in his victory, the king of the south gets enough agitation and says, enough. Remember, they sat at a table, and what did they do to each other? They lied. Well, the king of the south, okay, basically reneges on whatever agreement that he made with Antiochus at that table, because he was lying in the first place. Antiochus catches wind that Egypt is raising its head again, and so now he has to go back down and basically cut the head of the snake. But unbeknownst to Antiochus, the king of Egypt has reached out to the west, to the rising Romans. This is where the Romans are mentioned for the first time. The ships of Chittim is a reference to Rome. Rome, beloved, is now expanding. Okay? Now, this is around 165. Again, now watch this. Caesar, in 63 BC, Rome brings the Middle East under Roman dominance. After 63, getting down into the 50s, that's when Julius Caesar hobnobs with Cleopatra. 44 BC, Caesar is assassinated in the Roman Senate. Mark Antony goes after the three people who killed Caesar, and he goes to bed with Cleopatra. They become embracing lovers. And Cleopatra and Mark Antony are going to get a big army, an army and a big navy, and they're going to head towards Greece where a major naval battle is done. And poor Cleopatra, she gets in her barge and heads back to Egypt, leaving Mark Antony all alone to fight the Romans. And when Mark Antony realizes that his sweetheart has turned back, he turns back and goes after his love. And then Augustus, the Caesar that was on the throne when Jesus was born, he wins the day. He conquers Egypt. Mark Antony and Cleopatra, the last pharaoh, commit suicide. Look how close you're getting to the birth of Jesus. Just a few decades. The ships of Chittim are the Romans. And we are told that when Antiochus Epiphanes showed up, thinking he was going to squash the Egyptians, there was a short, dumpy, overweight senator with a handful of Roman soldiers. And history tells us that the Roman senator basically tells Antiochus, you need to go home. And Antiochus says, no. The short, dumpy, overweight senator draws a circle around Antiochus on the sand or on the dirt and gives him a simple solution. You must make up your mind. You're either going to remain in the circle, and that means we join with Egypt in war against you, or you cross the line, like the line drawn in the sand, and you head back home. And Antiochus sees he's outgunned, and he gets ticked. And beloved, he heads back north. Now hang on to that, and let me read this to you. Ships of Chittim are in Egypt. They order him out. On the way home, he desecrates the temple. In verses 30 to 31, this is the abomination of desolation that Jesus speaks about in the Olivet Discourse, when he points his finger back and says that when Jerusalem will fall again in AD 70, it will be just like, very similar to the abomination of desolation. When Antiochus is basically checkmated because of the presence of Rome, he heads north in a temper tantrum. And where does he have to go through when he went north? The land of the covenant, the glorious land. And what does he do? It is that point where he desecrates the temple. And how does he desecrate it? He offers a pig on the very altar that was used to bring sacrifice to God. And he abolishes the temple sacrifices. So he outlaws circumcision, he outlaws and bans the Sabbath, he abolishes the dietary law, he desecrates the temple, and he stops the sacrificial daily sacrifices. And that's when the match was set to the fuse, and the Maccabean revolt begins. On his way home, he is enraged. He is ticked off. There's a bee in his bonnet, and he can't get the bumblebee out. He turns on God's people. He stops the daily sacrifices and offerings. He sacrifices a pig on the altar and places an idol in the temple. He does what Emperor Gaius attempted to do in the time of the Book of Acts. He places an idol. He also forbids circumcision, observing the Sabbath, and no one can possess a copy of the law. And so those of you who are premillennial dispensationalists, and you run to the Book of Revelation, and you place your 7 years of tribulation between Revelation chapter 4 and 9, and you see all the events that John is describing of the supposed Antichrist of the future, he's going to do the same thing to the temple, the third temple, the third rebuilt temple, in your eschatological framework, this pattern after this dude. And that's why the futurists say, this dude, this vile person, is a prototype of the future Antichrist in a premillennial dispensational eschatology. This is Rome. This guy goes bonkers, beloved. And that's when the Maccabean revolt, they've been on a slow simmer, and now it's overflowing. Well, let's read on. We've got a few more minutes here. Try to see if I can finish up here. Verse 30, 31. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant, the temple, the Levitical priesthood, everything that it was dear and loving to the people of God, wrapped up in that temple. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Beloved, verse 30, the end of verse 30 tells you that there were Jews that went along with the desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes. Some of God's covenant people, beloved, they turned on their own covenant relationship with God. They turned against the temple. They turned against the Sabbath, circumcision, the law, and the sacrifice. And John, I can't pronounce his last name, H-Y something, this older guy with the sons. He was an old guy. I mean, he was a senior citizen. He went off like a candle, and he unleashes the guerrilla warfare. He dies, but his boys who came after him, they just took up where daddy left off. Read on. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. This is a reference to the pig, the desecration, the sacrilege. And shall take away the daily sacrifice. Beloved, again, this was written 600 years before, and notice the pinpoint accuracy of something that was going to be finalized on or around. We're now talking 165, 164 AD. I mean BC, excuse me. And they shall place the abomination that make it desolate. There it is. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. And that same abomination of desolation would occur according to the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Especially Luke says when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, right? Flee to the mountains and the hills of Judea. The abomination of desolation is going to be repeated in 70 AD as it was done initially in 165 BC. Matter of fact, that's something else, I'm sorry. And shall do so wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God, these are the Maccabees, shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. So this family, the Maccabean family, they begin to pick away at Antiochus's army. Guerrilla warfare. Attack, run, and hide. Attack, run, and hide. Cut off their supplies. Ambush, whatever. Just peck away at his armies. And they whittle Antiochus Epiphanes. They just whittle him down. But at the same time, they reintroduce Sabbath, circumcision, the law. It's this family that says enough to Hades with Hellenism. We're going to bring back Moses. We're going to bring back the Levitical system. We're going to bring back the covenant. Okay? And they shall, and they that understand, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. They that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by the flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. The Maccabeans are going to take a beating. It's not going to be a cakewalk. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be opened up with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Verse 35, verse 21 to 35, encompasses one northern king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Now, all of this intrigue you see amongst the Maccabees, I haven't read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Okay, I have to acknowledge, I haven't read either one of those books. There really isn't a desire on my part. But what I read about history at the time is some of the sons who would be waging guerrilla warfare, some of them died, and so another brother would take up the charge. Some of these brothers were more astute in politics than wielding a sword. And history tells us that some of these Maccabean brothers try to control the situation by flatteries, making agreements with these kings, a little bit of breathing room. Eventually, the Maccabees, around 65-64 BC, gained the mastery. They regained independence. And at this time, the sandwiching between the north and the south basically comes to an end. Israel, or that little part of it there in Palestine, they're in the middle, holds on to about 100 years of semi-independence. And then in 63 BC, 100 years later, approximately, General Pompey, leading the Roman legions, enters into that part of the Mediterranean and subdues Egypt, Syria, Palestine, and all of that part of the eastern Mediterranean basin falls under Roman dominance. And that's when Egypt becomes the breadbasket for Rome and Italy and for her people. And so you're down to 63 BC. That's where we basically come to. The Maccabees hang on. They reinstitute everything back. Now, after all of this stuff going on, you can see how the Pharisaical and the Sadducees, how those two factions began to really develop at this time. The Pharisees, your right-wing zealots, devoted to the law, devoted to the letter of the law, devoted to Moses tenaciously. The Sadducees would kind of be the ones at this time, they were willing to go along with the ride. Remember, the Sadducees were more Hellenistically minded. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They believed that everything that exists is on earth. Get everything you can, and then you can it, and then you keep it. You see these two factions? You can see the development of the Sadducees, who would be more prone to tolerating and even dancing a jig with the Greco-Roman culture, while the Pharisees, on the other part, totally despised what Rome and the Greeks represented. Well, I hope you've enjoyed this installment, looking at Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Now, because of the desecration, this is where we get the holiday of Hanukkah, lighting the candles for 7 days. When the temple was desecrated with the swine blood, and the Maccabees got things under control, the lights were out. And there was just enough consecrated oil left, just enough to burn for 7 days until a fresh batch could be made and consecrated. They didn't know how long the lights were going to burn. But providentially, 7 days. And that feast of the lights corresponds to the rededication and the re-cleansing of what Antiochus Epiphanes left behind him. May the Lord richly bless his word.